Now, I don't know about all of you, but I know that I do not like to lose. And this has been true pretty much always in my life, and especially when I was little, one of the ways that this would get played out is that in those times when I was, like, forced to play with my little sister, like, you two are going to play together, and you're going to get along, and you're going to like it kind of times, that I, if we were going to play a board game or anything like that, I always wanted to play Clue. Because I'm 5 years older than my sister, and so a strategy game was all but a done deal that I was going to win. And if we played something like Candyland or Chutes and Ladders, where it's legitimately just a roll of the dice or spin of the spinner, there's a 50-50 chance that I could lose. And so, therefore, I was uninterested in taking that kind of gamble. And I suspect this isn't unique to me. Whether or not you had strategies with your siblings or not, I suspect that a lot of you don't like to lose and that you probably enjoy winning, because most of us do. We like to win. We don't like to lose. Sometimes we feel that way so much that we even use those terms to describe our lives, even when they have nothing to do with competition. So, for example, if I'm having, like, a really good day, you know, I pull into Target and all the pathways open and you get that, like, front spot right there in front of the door, you know. And then you go in and you somehow make it through Target and you only buy what's on your list and nothing else. Yeah. And then you get up to check out and you have a gift card and it turns out there's more money on that gift card than you knew. I mean, like, I walk out and it's like, I am winning at life right now. Like, that was a major victory. And we do the same thing when life isn't going as well. We may not use this term as often, but when things really aren't going our way, sometimes we really feel like we're just losing at life. And I think Jesus understood how we kind of had this mentality and framework of winning and losing and how that impacts and influences us, because he talks about loss and gain and what that looks like for us as we follow Jesus. And I suspect that when he's talking about gaining or winning, that he's probably not thinking about Target victories. But I want you guys to think about what he does say as we turn to Mark chapter 8, and I'll begin reading in verse 27. Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. As they were walking along, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you are one of the other prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, then reprimanded Peter. "Get away from me, Satan," he said. "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." Then, calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul?" This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So this passage is at the center of Mark's gospel. This is Mark chapter 8. Mark is 16 chapters, and so we're right at the middle. And I think for Mark, putting this story here at the center was intentional, because this is really a turning point in the gospel. Now, it's hard for us to imagine this, but up until this point in Mark's gospel, the people do not know who Jesus is. We, the readers, know who he is, but the people, Israel, probably even the disciples, they're still not sure who Jesus is. It's kind of like if you're watching a movie and we, the audience, know something about one of the other characters, but we know all the other characters don't know, and we keep waiting for them to find out because we know once they know, it's going to be a game changer. That's kind of what's happening in Mark, is that the people don't know. We're told that the demons recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but to all the crowds who are gathered and probably even the disciples, there's this lack of clarity about who Jesus actually is. And we get confirmation of this in the answers to Jesus' question. Because Jesus turns to the 12 and he asks, who do people say that I am? And the disciples respond, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist. Other people say that you're Elijah. Or others say that you're another one of the prophets. And we know that all of these answers are wrong. But then Jesus turns the question on them and he looks at the disciples and he says, but who do you say that I am? Now this is a shining moment for Peter because he gets it right. And I even wonder if Peter had been thinking about this for a while, maybe starting to suspect that might be who Jesus is, was afraid to say it. But suddenly the question has been asked and Peter answers, you are the Messiah. And we all know that he's right. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, Peter gets praised for this answer, and it's celebrated and said that you are correct. But that's not what happens in Mark. Instead, Peter says, you are the Messiah, and the next thing that happens is Jesus warns them not to tell anyone. Now, if I'm Peter or any of the disciples, and I've been thinking this for a while, maybe hoping or wondering if Jesus is the Messiah, and it's now been confirmed, I am confused about what's happening. Because we have been waiting for the Messiah for a long time. Israel has been longing and hoping and waiting for a Messiah for years and years and years. And we've just found out that Jesus is it, and you don't want us to tell anyone? Jesus, I want to tell everybody that this is what we've been waiting for. That you're finally here. But Jesus warns them to tell no one. And then he only continues to confuse them because he goes on and Jesus says how the Son of Man will suffer terribly, how he'll be rejected and ultimately be killed. Now he will say that he'll go on to be raised from the dead, but I think at that point the disciples aren't listening. They miss this part of the explanation because they have to start freaking out. I mean, we know Peter does because he shows out, but I think all of the disciples are probably starting to panic at this news that the Messiah is going to suffer and die. But Peter does something crazy. He pulls Jesus aside. Now, I wish I could have seen that. Can you imagine? I mean, I'm not Jesus, but if we were here on Sunday morning and one of you walked up in the middle of a sermon and pulled me aside to reprimand me, I'm not from Lyman, and the Lyman would probably come out. But I do get where Peter is coming from. Because first of all, this is not a great evangelism strategy. I mean, if you want people to join your movement and follow Jesus, then talking about suffering and death is probably not the right plan. But I think it's much more than that. Because this is not what the Messiah was supposed to do. It was not who the Messiah was supposed to be. Because see, Peter, all the disciples, all of Israel would have had such a clear understanding and expectation of who the Messiah was going to be, about what the Messiah was going to do. That anything that was contrary to that would be hard to believe or even to understand. Now, I'm just not sure in 2019 that we can even grasp what this expectation, anticipation would have been like for the Messiah. Because there's nothing really that equates in our culture in that way. But this longing for a Messiah has been the hope, the waiting of Israel for centuries. It's been talked about in the scriptures. It's been spoken about by the prophets. And now at this point in their history, they're living in their land, but under Roman oppression. And life under Rome is not a good time. And so even more than ever, they're waiting for this Messiah. And they have known from the scriptures that the Messiah is going to come from the line of David. And David is Israel's greatest king. He was a war hero. David took down the mighty giant Goliath with a slingshot. And so when they're thinking about the Messiah coming from the line of David, they're expecting someone who's at least on par with David, if not greater, as a warrior and a king. Their hope is that the Messiah is going to overthrow the evil Roman government. That'll be their deliverance. That what they've been longing for, waiting for, hoping for is finally going to be realized. And so with that in mind, to then hear that the Messiah is instead going to suffer and die? I mean, that's not the plan. As I was trying to think about what might be comparable in terms of disappointment, I mean, this is a stretch, but do you know the movie Christmas Vacation? This is a favorite in the Curlin household, by the way. But in the movie, Clark Griswold, one of the premises is that he is waiting on his Christmas bonus. And every year that he's worked for the company, he's gotten a Christmas bonus. And this year, he's going to use the bonus to buy a swimming pool, put in a swimming pool at their house. But he has to go ahead and put the deposit down on the swimming pool before he gets the bonus. And so he doesn't actually have the money in his account to clear. And he's just waiting on it. And it's late. It doesn't come. And then finally, when somebody from the company arrives with an envelope and he thinks it's his bonus check, it's like there's this great relief for Clark. And he opens it. Instead of a check, it's a membership to the Jelly of the Month Club. Now, Clark just loses it. He falls apart. He can't believe this is going to happen. He doesn't know what to do. And I feel like for the disciples, because they've been waiting for this, it's like they got the Jelly of the Month Club, but times like 1,000. When they hear about what the Messiah is going to do. Because it's so contrary to what they've been expecting and waiting for and planning for. And so Peter can't handle it. And he pulls Jesus aside and he reprimands him. But let's not be fooled. Jesus lets Peter know what's up. And that might be an understatement. Because Jesus looks at Peter and tells him, "Get away from me, Satan." Some of you may be more familiar with other translations that say, "Get behind me, Satan." That's coming on strong. And the word here used in verse 33 that says reprimanded Peter, this is the same Greek word that's used in Mark 4 when Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves to calm the storm. It's the same word that is sometimes used when Jesus rebukes and casts out demons. Jesus is coming on strong here and telling Peter, "Get away from me, Satan." It's like then Jesus' anger diminishes and he looks at Peter and he says, "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. You're seeing things from a human point of view, not from God's." And at this point, Jesus could be talking to any one of us. Because we all have this problem of having human vision that's different from Jesus' vision or God vision. And Peter had human vision about the Messiah, about who the Messiah was going to be and how the Messiah was going to conquer. And so he was blinded to anything else or any other way of being. And too often in our own lives, our preconceptions, our assumptions, they blind us to God. And the ways God is working. I mean, if you're familiar with the story, you know that's what's going to happen to the Pharisees. It already is, and it's going to continue to happen. They are so blinded by their assumptions and the things they know that they entirely miss Jesus. And if we can't reorient our vision, we run that risk too. Jesus continues, but now he gathers everybody. He calls in the other disciples. He calls in all the crowds who've gathered. And he continues in verse 34. "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul?" Jesus is dramatically reorienting sight, what it means to see. He's redefining loss and gain. He's redefining what it means to win and to lose. But I worry that these words are so familiar to us, "Take up your cross and follow me," that we've lost some of the weightiness of them. Because we have to remember that in Mark's gospel, where this is all playing out, this is the first time that it's been revealed who Jesus is. It's the first time it's been confirmed or even informed that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the first time that Jesus predicts his death. The first time he talks about what will happen. And if you're somebody who doesn't know the story at all, Or if you're living in it in the moment and you really don't know how it's going to unfold, this is earth-shattering news. Because when the people have been waiting and expecting for a Messiah, they've been expecting victory and freedom and prosperity and death. Execution doesn't sound like it's going to bring that. Jesus tells them, instead, I want you to turn from your selfish ways and follow me. And by the way, the road for me is leading to death. It's counterintuitive for us that loss could produce gain. And it's just really unappealing. Especially in our culture where we're always chasing after more money, more power, more stuff. Where we have this tendency to hold on tighter to the things that we have if we're afraid we're going to lose them. And the irony is that the tighter we cling, the more we lose. But I also think for us who've been on this journey for a while that we run the risk of deceiving ourselves, that our individual sacrifices or our occasional sacrifices are enough. That we tell ourselves the lie, well, I took the lower paying job because I felt like this is how God was calling me. Or I moved my family to a new state or across the country in following God's call. Or even I gave up a Saturday for March Mission Madness. I took a step in generosity this year and made a commitment to give more generously. And we think that in those kind of one-time or occasional things that means we're good. But Jesus doesn't say, make sacrifices once or make sacrifices on occasion. Jesus tells us to turn from our selfish ways, which implies something that's complete and permanent so that we can follow him. Fred Craddock is a preaching professor, and he talks about how we deceive ourselves into thinking that giving our lives to Jesus means putting all of our money on the table at once. That we put everything we have on the table, and just for sake, he says, you know, you put that your $1,000 or whatever on the table, and we think, okay, Jesus, I've given you what I've got. I'm good. But instead, Jesus gives us our money back and tells us to go down to the bank and cash all that money in for quarters. So that we can go through life giving 25, 50 cents, a dollar at a time each and every day as we go throughout our lives. So do you want to win at life? You've got to be willing to lose it all. And while this might involve bigger one-time sacrifices, I think for most of us, it's about the small daily sacrifices that we make each day. About the ways that we leave our quarters as we go. As we time and time again turn from our selfish ways and follow after Jesus. For what do we benefit if we gain the whole world but lose our souls? Let us pray. Almighty God, we confess that too often we cling to what we have. God, that we find ourselves holding tighter and tighter in fear that we might lose it, when in reality that's exactly what we're doing. So God, we ask that you would help us in spite of ourselves. Help us to turn from our selfish ways time and time again, each and every day, so that we can follow you. God, help us to leave our quarters as we go on this journey. Even following you all the way to the cross. Grant us courage in the journey and the hope in knowing the victory that is to come. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Will you stand with us?